Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Let me ask you a question as we begin our time this morning. I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about the people in your life. You know, everybody's got a certain place in your life, right? You know, you've got acquaintances, you've got family, you've got close friends. But I want you to think this morning about those people in your life that you know you can depend on. Okay? You know what I mean? I mean, they're those people, man, if you are stuck on the side of the road at 2 o'clock in the morning, you don't hesitate. You're going to call them because you know that if they can, they're going to be there, right? You know, there are some people that I have in my phone that I know I can call if I want to go out and have a good time and joke and laugh. But then there are people that I know, man, if I need them, they will be there, right? Or man, if you're in a financial bind, they'll do whatever they got to do to help you out. You know what I mean? Those people, they just have proven themselves in your life, you know? Now, I want you to think about those people, and I wonder if any of us have ever had maybe a falling out with those people. You know, that's a lot different than having a disagreement or a falling out with just somebody that you casually see. But man, these people had your heart, you know? You trusted them. And for whatever reason, they betrayed that trust, and it's not just a disappointment when those people kind of let you down, is it? It's a stab to the back. And man, that could cause some real serious trust issues in our life, can't it, man? When the people that are as close to us as possible let us down. Now, we understand that in situations like that, humanly speaking, there are multiple sides to the story, right? But our perception is what matters most to us, doesn't it? It's how I feel about it. It's what I think about it. And what happens is, because we're human, and because we don't see the whole picture, we have this sinful habit of looking at situations and relationships in our life and building a whole perception off of what little information we know, right? We're flawed in that. But we see what we see, and we make our decisions about things based off of so many misunderstandings. So the reason I begin this morning with that little explanation is that this can happen in our relationship with Jesus if we're not careful. And it is detrimental to our life. I've been a pastor long enough to see this in way too many people's lives. It kind of looks like this. They come to Christ, they love Jesus, they begin growing in their relationship with Him. They are trusting Him with the most intimate parts of their life. And then something happens, right? A tragedy, a bad circumstance. There's a prayer that goes unanswered. A sick family member may die, whatever the case may be. And then all of a sudden, this person that was just so in love with Jesus is now filled with bitterness and anger and resentment. And sadly, in some occasions, they just walk away. We're going to see that in John 11 this morning, that where there is this making of the same scenario. And so I have entitled today's message, if you have a handout, I've entitled today's message, "The Sovereignty of God and the Value of Our Life." And I'll explain that a little bit more in detail in just a few minutes. But let me explain, kind of recap where we have been. If you were here last week, you know that today's message and last week's message kind of go together in that you needed to hear last week's message to not get freaked out and run away with this week's message. Now, if you weren't here, I'm going to help you out a little bit. John chapter 10, Jesus comes to us and He calls Himself what? You were here last week. How does He refer to Himself? The shepherd. He's the good shepherd, right? And so what does the good shepherd do for his sheep? We had six things that a good shepherd does. He seeks his sheep out. He comes to find his sheep. Aren't you thankful you don't have to go looking for Jesus? He comes to find us. He has a relationship with his sheep, right? We're not just some off-the-wall sheep that he occasionally comes around. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. He leads his sheep. Aren't you thankful that he leads us? Because sheep aren't very smart. He protects his sheep. He provides for his sheep. And we ended last week by hearing he is committed to his sheep. Hired hands run away, but Jesus stays with his sheep. And so these six things should do something for us. They should prove that Jesus is for us. Amen? He's for us. He loves us. And he demonstrated that love by dying on a cross for us. He took our place and our sin. And so there's nothing else that he can do to prove that he loves us any more than what he's already done, right? So John chapter 10 proves how valuable we are to him. All right? That's what we need to understand. Because as we get into John chapter 11, man, that's going to get turned on its ear. I would venture to say that most of us would not treat the people that we love the way Jesus initially treats the people we're going to see in John chapter 11. And so, if we don't understand the love of God and we're not sure of it, when these circumstances that we're going to see this morning come into our life, they can really shake us up. So before we get into our text, I want to define just a couple of things very quickly for us so we know exactly what we're talking about. First word I want to define, if you'll look on your handout, is sovereignty. Now, man, if you've been at Pioneer Church any amount of time, you know we have talked about sovereignty a lot because you cannot read the scriptures the way you're supposed to without seeing God's sovereignty on every page. Now, but what do we exactly mean by that? Well, here's the brief, quick example, or definition, rather. It is supreme power and authority. If you are sovereign, there's nobody greater than you. There's nobody that has more power than you. There's nobody that has more ability than you. And so when we look at that from God's perspective, would we not all agree that God is all-powerful? I mean, if you read the Bible just casually, you'll see that, right? Genesis chapter 1, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth. I want you to do something for me right now. Right now where you are, I want you to close your eyes and I want you to think really hard. Okay, you ready? And then on the count of three, I want you to say, make a tree. You ready? One, two, three. Make a tree. Y'all see any trees? You know why? Because we're not creators. We don't have that power. But God, with the mere breath of his voice, created everything we see. And in 6 days, he did it. So God shows us that he has complete power and control over all of his creation, just how he created it. But look at this. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being, I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's an important verse for us to remember for today. How about this, man? You ever think about the weather? How does that happen? Job 37 gives us some explanation of that. I love this passage of scripture. Listen to this. For to the snow, God says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour, from its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattered winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance. And listen, why? To accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. You know what he's talking about right there? What are whirlwinds? Tornadoes, hurricanes, these things that we see on the news that are just horrible. And man, why would that happen? So that it'll accomplish all that he commands. Here's the point. God is sovereign over every single thing that happens in his creation. And he does those things for a reason. So God's not just up there blindly exerting his power, right? He ain't just shooting in lightning bolts, right? Like, who was the Looney Tune? Yosemite Sam, right? He has a purpose behind all that he does. But the next part of God's sovereignty is his authority. His ability to not only have power over things, but his ability to control things. I'm going to make a controversial statement, but I believe Scripture backs it up. Nothing or no one in all creation can do anything unless God allows it to happen, including Satan himself. Well, how do you know that? You read Job 1 and 2. Job 1 and 2 tells us that Satan went before God, and God said, "Where you been?" And he said, "Just going to and fro about the earth," right? If you put that passage with James, he's just seeking whom he can devour, right? And you know what God did? "Hey, have you seen my servant Job?" "Well, no, I hadn't. What about him?" "He's more righteous than anybody on the earth." "Oh, really? Can I have a shot at him?" "Yeah, you sure can, but don't kill him." You see, God allowed that to happen. Now, when you look at it from Job's perspective, yikes. But when you look at it from God's perspective, you see that 10,000 years later, we're talking about this man named Job who was humble beyond compare, but God worked mightily through. But everything in creation belongs to him. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." So what does that include? Everything, right? "The world and all its people belong to him." Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So we all understand, and I'm building this up in our mind this morning, we all understand what it means to be sovereign, for God to be sovereign over everything. So since he created it all, he is sovereign over it, and he can do whatever he wants with what is his. You got that? We also need to talk about this other aspect, because here's the thing. We start talking about God's sovereignty, it's real easy for us to start to think, well, he doesn't really care about us. You know, we're just kind of these pawns on the earth that he moves around, and we're part of his game. That's where a lot of people think when they think about God's sovereignty. And so how can God be sovereign over our life and also value us the way that we see when he lays down his life for his people? Well, here's what value means. It's the regard, the importance, the worth. And I really want you to focus on this word, the usefulness of something. You are valuable to God because he loves you. He regards you. He has regard for you. You are important to God. You are worth something to God. But man, more importantly, God has a plan for your life. And your value is bound up in how useful you are for God's kingdom. Now, value can be a very subjective thing, can't it? We can assign value to whatever we want to, right? And so how do we know that something is truly valuable? Well, you go back to the Creator, right? And I want you to think about how valuable we are from a perspective of the Creator. Go back to the creation story. How did God create everything that we see? He spoke it. How did God create us? It says when he created man, he bent down. Listen, when he came into this creation, he bent down and he formed us with his hands out of the dust. And then what did he do? He breathed his life into us. He didn't do that for anything else in creation. Your dog does not have the breath of God in him, as great and sweet as they are. It sets us apart from everything else in creation. Not only that, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, what did God say would happen? The day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And they ate it. And instead of God following through on what he said would happen, what did he do? He killed an animal and made clothes for them and delayed the punishment. You know what we call that? Mercy and grace. When you look at the world and the nation of Israel in the world and how they continually sinned and rebelled, and even in their captivity, God said things like this: I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. I know them. They are plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. He's writing that to exiles, his people who are in exile because of their sin and disobedience. Y'all know this is one of my favorite Old Testament ones. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We just sang to God, but do you understand that he's not up in heaven just going, come on, give it to me. He sings over you because he loves you. Isn't that amazing? The Psalms tell us over and over and over, you are the apple of his eye. I mean, when you get to the gospel, it's the pinnacle of his love, right? Romans 8:32 says this, for he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know what he's saying? He's already given you the best he's got. So why will he not give you everything else that you need? And why did he give his best? Because you are worth it to him. He loves you, and you are valuable to him. But this raises a question. In what way are we valuable to God? You know, if I brought a big old brick of gold up here, right, and I showed it to you, and I said, look at my gold brick. How many of you would know that it was gold and not just a piece of chocolate covered in gold foil? How would you know? Somebody would have to hold it. If we really wanted to know the value of it, we'd call in an appraiser, right? And what would an appraiser do? They'd weigh it. They would, you ready? Test it to see how genuine it is. How do you test gold? Shane just said it. You melt it down. Increasingly hotter to see the value of it. So this morning, what we're going to see is how God tests our lives to prove how valuable we are to him. So let's get into our text. I want to go through the story. I want to give you four observations this morning on God's sovereignty as it relates to our value. And then I got a main point, and then we will be done. So here's what's going on. John chapter 11. We know John 9, he heals the blind man in the temple, and it starts this discourse of John 10 of I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his people. And then there's a space. There's a break there. We don't know how long it is. Most scholars believe it's about 4 months between what happened in the temple with the good shepherd and then what happens here in John chapter 11. What we do know is we're getting real close to Passover. And if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that the last 6 or 7 chapters are really dealing with the last week of his life. And so this is the last Passover that Jesus is going to experience on this side of eternity. And so he's preparing them for what is to come. And so what we have here in John chapter 11 is this story of some people that are very, very close to Jesus. So pick up with me, starting in verse 1, John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, means sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, let me stop you right there for just a second. If you say, well, I don't remember that story in the Gospel of John, it's because it's going to happen next week. Remember, John's writing this way down the road, right? And he's saying, hey, this is the same Mary that anointed Jesus' feet before his crucifixion. But it's this family that he knows very well. Now listen to what happened. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love, circle that in your outline, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So this chapter begins by introducing a specific group of people, close friends of Jesus, kind of like the people that we introduced or we talked about in the beginning of our time this morning. Jesus was not just an acquaintance with these people, this family. The Bible says he loved them. He loved them very much. They were valuable to him. We can see through the other gospels that when Jesus would travel through Judea, there were just a handful of places that he would stay. You know, Jesus didn't have a house. Y'all know that, right? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so he found a home with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And so he would stay there, and they would feed him, and they would care for him. And he had this wonderful, close relationship with these people. And so the story tells us, the Bible says Lazarus is sick. And so Lazarus' sisters send for Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, the one you love, the one you care about, your friend, he's not doing good. Can you come? Now, here's what's interesting. They don't explicitly say, we want you to come, do they? It doesn't say that. They just sent the message, your friend is sick. Now, why do you think that they didn't say, come? Because everybody in their right mind would know that Jesus will go take care of those that he loves, right? I mean, it was just kind of a rhetorical thing to say, will you come heal him? They just knew that Jesus was going to come. I want you to think about the relationships you have. You get a phone call and your dear friend is sick. What are you going to do for them? Whatever you can, right? You're going to make food. You're going to say, hey, you know what? I had that a few weeks ago. The doctor gave me this medicine. You need to get on this medicine, right? We are great armchair doctors, are we not? All right, let me tell you what happened with me. You know, just dip it in kerosene. It'll be all right. That's what we do. But we will do whatever we need to do for our friends because we what? We love them. You don't ignore the people you love when they're in need. That's why Mary and Martha didn't say, we need you to come on, because they knew that's exactly what Jesus was going to do. They knew Jesus. They knew what he could do. They had seen him work. And in their mind, man, it's no problem. We'll get Jesus in here. Lazarus, you're going to be just fine. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go down to Judea again. This is the key passage to the whole story. Now, let's just be real honest. Can we be honest this morning in church? That confuses me. Doesn't it confuse you? Jesus, I mean, John is real clear to remind us again, Jesus loved these people. And if I can push us a little bit more into the confusion, let me tell you how the Greek constructs this verse. That word so in the Greek means because. So let's reread it like that. Here's how it would be read. Because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Does that make sense to you? He intentionally didn't go heal his friend to prove that he loved them. I told you all this is going to be hard today. This pushes against everything in our minds, does it not? It defies logic to us. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus, you are love. You're the epitome of it. You've got the power to do it. You don't even have to go see him. Just say the word right there. He'll be healed. But Jesus saying, I love you, so I'm not going to heal you. So the reason he stayed was because he loved them. Now here's what we want to try to do. Let's just be real honest, man. We love Jesus. We read that and we go, that's a mistake. So we begin to take up for Jesus. We go, well, maybe Jesus knew that Lazarus really wasn't going to die. Maybe he knew it really wasn't as bad as they thought it was. Okay, so in his sovereign knowledge and wisdom, he knew Lazarus is going to get better. There's no need to worry. He'll be fine, right? We can say that. We can say, okay. Unfortunately, that's not the case. In fact, the scripture tells us the opposite. Go down to verse 11. Jesus talks to his disciples about the work that he's going to do. And then he said to them, my friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And his disciples said to him, they look at it the way we would. Well, Lord, if he's asleep, then he'll recover, right? He's resting. He's going to get better. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. And so then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. But get 15, man. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. At first, it just kind of seems like, okay, Jesus, he's got it under control. I want you to think about your life. Circumstances arise, things happen, and you plead for Jesus, and man, it just doesn't look like anything's happening right now, but you still got some faith, you're holding on, right? Okay, he's working. We don't see it necessarily, but he's working. And then all of a sudden, the bomb just drops on you. The news that you knew wasn't going to come comes. And then you go, okay, we have no idea what's happening here. That's what happened. Jesus said, let me be real clear. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad that I wasn't there. How many of you this morning, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you this morning, you're looking at that, and that's doing some real troubling stuff in your heart. Because it pushes against everything you've ever thought you knew about Jesus. Jesus doesn't do that. But we just read it. I wonder this morning, how many of you have experienced something similar? You get the phone call, you get the news from the doctor, and so you pray because you're a Christian and that's what you're supposed to do. You know that prayer works. So you get your loved one on every prayer list in every church in the state, man. And you just know that when God's people pray, God moves. And you know and you believe and you trust. And then he doesn't do it. Folks, there is nothing that can flip your faith on its ear quicker than that. I became an associate pastor of a church about 12, 13 years ago now. And my first, I can't remember how long I'd been there, but it wasn't very long. And I went with our pastor to Brenner's. Man, if you've ever been to Brenner's, we were there to visit a little girl. She was just turned a year, and she had cancer. Man, you know, you're the pastor. You're the encourager, man. And we walked in there, and she was sick. Man, she had these black eyes, and she didn't want to get out of the bed, and she wanted to play because she's a year old. That's what year-olds do. She was so sick. We prayed for her, and we tried to make her laugh, and we tried to encourage mom and dad. And I'll just never forget, when the pastor and I got back in the elevator, we just cried. And as a man of God who is there that knows the truth of God, that's there to tell you what God can do, we got out of that elevator not real sure what God was doing. It just blows your mind, you know? When he does the very opposite thing of what you want him, what you need him to do, it just, what do? Mary and Martha were in that place. There's this confusion, this anger. Frankly, there's just this astonishment that God would do that. I mean, if we were to stop the story right here, it wouldn't look like Jesus was much of a good shepherd, would it? There are some of you this morning that are, you're really wondering if he is. Well, hang on. It's in these moments where we don't feel like we're very valuable to God. Because the thing that we think brings us value is the thing that we think he ought to do. But it's in this moment that we begin to see some things about Jesus. Let me give you the first observation that we see from this story. God's sovereign plan is not centered around our ability or our understanding or even our ability to accept it. So let me read that again. I just butchered it. God's sovereign plan is not centered around our ability to understand or accept it. Here's what I mean by that. God's not up in heaven going, okay, let's see which way they're going to go first. Let's see what they think. And then we'll adjust. You guys understand that Jesus was there at creation before the foundations of the earth, and this all been worked out before he ever created the first atom, the first molecule, right? The story was finished before he started it. And so God's not up in heaven going, well, man, they may not like this. We might need to change up here. God knew what he was going to do with Lazarus before he ever created Lazarus. He had a purpose for him. But here's what happens. In our human minds, we have this predisposition to believe that things that happen in our lives should align with how we think they should go, right? We look at the world through logic. If I do A, then B should happen, right? If I'm a good person, good things should happen. That's what we say. That's what we believe. But the longer we believe that, the longer we look at the world through that lenses, here's what else we begin to do. We begin to believe that the only way God could love us is if he does what we want him to do. Right? Well, God, you're good, and there's no way you would do something outside of what I think is right. And can I be real honest with you this morning? I know this is a hard message, but can I be real honest with you this morning? That is the epitome of pride. Because you're telling him you know what you need better than the one who created you. And so God, in our mind, when we're thinking that way, we believe God exists to work in my life the way that I've already got it planned out. That's not sovereignty. You see, we're not the focus or the reason for God doing the things that he does. That's not the end goal. And it's so easy to forget, man, we're one person in a world of 8 billion people. Think about that. And God is divinely orchestrating the lives and the events of 8 billion people at the same time all over this planet. And he's doing it in such a way that our lives intertwine and mesh and accomplish his eternal plans that we can't even see just the smallest smidgen of. John Piper says, at any moment, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of one or two of them. Here's the point. We're not on his level. We do not have the capacity to understand what he's doing in our life. Isaiah 55 says this. You know this verse. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Now, here's why we struggle with this. Because he loves us so much. He has given us the opportunity to enter into a relationship with him that is so close and so personal. He loves us as a father loves a child. But can I tell you something this morning? We are not his equal. We're not. And he is wiser than beyond our ability to understand it. So remember this, we are a part of his sovereign plan, but we are not the center of it. We're not the center of it. Here's the second observation I want to give you this morning. Just because God's not doing what I think he ought to do doesn't mean he's not doing what should be done. You see, in Mary and Martha's mind, there was only one solution to their problem, right? And what was it? Come heal Lazarus. That's the only thing that was on their mind. That nothing else matters in this moment, Jesus. Come heal our brother, the one you love. And when Jesus didn't do it, they didn't know where to go. And they began to believe, man, he's just checked out on us. You ever thought God's checked out on you? But just because he's not doing what you think he ought to do doesn't mean he's not working. In fact, Jesus tells us the reason behind what he's going to do in verse 4, and we kind of miss it. Look at what he says. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. And he's talking to his disciples, and he says what? It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, yeah, I can honestly say that's a little bit ambiguous, right? But what does that mean? But what he's saying is this is not over. Regardless of what I let happen, it ain't over. When he didn't show up, in their mind, they thought it was over. You see, the point of this story is not about healing Lazarus. There's a greater purpose that Jesus is working out here. Look at verse 15. He says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not here. You see, if Jesus would have done what they wanted him to do, Lazarus would have been alive, but the divine purpose of God would not have been lived out. Could it be, listen to me this morning, could it be, church, that maybe we exist for something greater than we see in our life? Could it be that our purpose is not yet revealed to us fully? But we think we got it all figured out. We miss what God is doing because we don't think he's doing what we think he ought to do. We pray for something and God doesn't answer that prayer, and so we go, well, he just must not care about me, right? But God is always working. And what he's doing most of the time has far greater impacts and reaches far more people in our life than we can even imagine. You know, we read that passage, and now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine. How many of you know that passage? We love that, don't we? Because we think it's like Wizard of Oz and Yellow Brick Road, and it's just going to be glorious. But maybe someone's going to be saved through your pain. Maybe the exceedingly abundantly thing is God will use the sacrifice of your life to save many. That doesn't look like a yellow brick road then, does it? But it's bigger than what we think. But we get so nearsighted in our own wants and our own wisdom that we fail to see that God is working. And so I need you to remember this morning. You only see a little bit of the story. You only see a little bit of the plan. But God sees it all. So let's continue. Jesus and his disciples begin to, after 2 days, they begin to head to Bethany. And here's the story. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's been dead for 4 days. And so, because he's been dead, the Jews didn't embalm. Okay? We don't like the Egyptians. So when someone died, what they did immediately was that they wrapped them in burial cloths and they put spices on them and they put them in a tomb and rolled a rock over the tomb as quickly as they could. Why? What kind of climate is there in Israel? Pretty warm, right? So you don't embalm someone and you leave them out there in the springtime of the year, it's going to get bad real quick. But here's what we know. Jews had a 7-day funeral. So they would bury the person quickly. And so what did they do for the remaining 6 days? They mourned. And listen, it wasn't just we're going to cry a little bit around a bucket of chicken. It was we're going to mourn. They actually had professional mourners, women. They were called wailers. And their job was to show up at a funeral and cry on command. It was a spectacle. And so you are expected to hire a professional mourner to come to your funeral if you loved your people. And so here's what Jesus and them are walking into. They're walking into just the most heavy, sad moment in a Jewish person's life. And so let's pick up in verse 20 and see what happens. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Man, listen to this. But Mary remained seated in the house. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Martha said to Jesus, man, have you ever said this? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Man, that's heavy, isn't it? You can sense the disappointment in her heart. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Martha's trying to hold it together, ain't she? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, here's what we're going to see. As best as Martha could muster up her faith, she tried to be there for Jesus. But she didn't really believe that. We'll see why in just a minute. And it's because she's hurt. You know, grief does a lot of things to us, doesn't it? You know, there are 5 stages of grief, and we all have to work through them in our own time when a tragedy happens. But it's real easy for us to get stuck in some of those places, isn't it? And Martha, in her hurt, feels like the best thing she can say to Jesus in that moment is the truth. Can I be real honest with you? That's the best thing you and I can do when we're hurting too. Jesus is big enough to take it. But you got to be big enough for his response. And so she says, Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You let me down. How many of you pause when you hear that? Because that's just not what you're supposed to say to Jesus, right? You can't say that to him. But in that moment, in her mind, that's what happened. Jesus, you didn't do what we all thought you would do and what we know you needed to do. And when we think about all that we've lost, and in those moments of grief and loss, our faith can begin to waver, can't it? It can become weak. And when our faith weakens, our confidence in the love of God begins to shrink, and we begin to believe things about him that aren't true. And so here's what we need to do in those moments, our third observation this morning. We got to remember this. It's my faith in God, not my circumstances, that will bring clarity to his work. I want you to think on that for just a minute. In those moments when the circumstances don't make sense, if that's all that you can see, it's going to push you deeper and deeper into confusion. And it's in that moment when we can't understand what's going on around us that we've got to keep our eyes fixed on him. You see, it's so easy when God doesn't do what we think he ought to do to get so hung up on what could have been and what should have been, right? We mourn the loss of what we wanted but what we don't have. But as long as we focus on what God didn't do, we're not focused on what he's going to do. Let me say that again. As long as we're focused on what he didn't do, we cannot see what he's going to do. And so Martha's trying, but they're at a funeral for a brother. He's in the tomb, and Jesus is late. But notice what she says in verse 22. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So you hear it. Man, she's trying to muster it up, right? She's trying to muster that faith up and believe and do what she's supposed to do. She's trying to believe the right things, even if she doesn't necessarily is convinced that it's going to happen. And she's saying, Jesus, I think you can do something. I don't know what it looks like, but you can do something. And when he says, hey, Martha, your brother will live again, we immediately see where her response is. I know, I'll see him again one day. You know, when you've lost somebody close to you, especially when it may have went down the way that it went down with Mary and Martha, that's not very consoling, is it? We know we'll see them again. We want them now. We want to touch them. We want to hold them. We want to say, I love you one more time. And it's hard when all Jesus had to do was say, be healed. The story ain't over. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know. And he says, Martha, you're not listening to me. Listen to me. It ain't about the resurrection down the road. It's about right now. And I'm teaching you something, not about Lazarus, not about the last day. I'm teaching you something about me, what I can do, what I want to do, the whole reason why I didn't show up when you thought I should. It's coming right now to a head. Listen to me. And he gives us this fifth I am statement in verse 25. He says, listen to me, I am the resurrection and the life. Now here's what we understand by that. He's saying that life and health and all the things that we need in our life, our purpose is not bound up in a set of circumstances or in time or anything in this world. It's bound up in him. He makes us who he wants us to be, and he does in us what he wants done. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, we read it earlier, but on what is unseen. We fix our eyes on him, and he says, I am the resurrection and life. If you believe in me, you won't die. You will live forever. And this is where we see the turning point of the story and where we see Jesus begin to share his heart, that what he has planned for this family goes far beyond what they ever thought they would need from him. But Jesus ends it with a very pivotal question, doesn't he? What does he ask Martha? Do you believe this? You see, what does it come back to? Her faith. Martha, do you believe it? You see, faith is not something that's just supposed to help us get through a bad day. Faith is the anchor that keeps us from coming unraveled when everything in our life leads to that. It's what we cling to, not to make us feel better, but because we know that there is nothing better. So here's what happens. When he says, Martha, do you believe this? What Jesus is trying to do is shift her to a place of what I'm calling submissive expectation. And listen, if you've walked with Jesus through a hard time in your life and you've come out on the other side of it, you understand what that phrase means, even though you've maybe never called it that. Here's what submissive expectation is. It's when you throw your hands up and you say, Jesus, whatever you want to do with me, I'm okay. And you're going to do it, I know. You know what I know about us? Is we don't get to submissive expectation on our own. We will fight tooth and nail to maintain some sort of control until we absolutely don't have any control left. But can I tell some of you folks that maybe haven't walked through that yet, what happens? When it gets to the point where the wave has just beat you and beat you and beat you till you finally just lay back and start to float and you begin to float, you know what you begin to see? That there is a Father who loves you, who has beat you with those waves to get you where you need to be. It is the greatest act of mercy for our God to put you in a place of submissive expectation. Y'all have heard me share this story before, and I got to hurry up, but Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite preachers. He died at like 53 years old of severe depression. The man packed out churches for people to come hear him preach, and he hated his life. But he wrote something called Lecture to My Students, and in that book, he said something that is just profound. He equated depression and spiritual trials to being in an ocean and being tossed to and fro by the waves of affliction. And here's what he says: I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me into the rock of ages. That is submissive expectation. When you learn to throw your hands up and just say, okay, Jesus, whatever you want to do. Martha, do you believe? There's nothing in your life right now that would allude to me doing anything miraculous. Your brother's dead. But do you believe? Yes, Lord, I believe. And so we've got to get to that place. But there's one more person that Jesus got to talk to. And her name is Mary. If you know anything about Mary and Martha, you know Martha and Mary are polar opposites. Martha keeps everything together. She makes the supper, she washes the dishes, and she gets mad at Mary because Mary don't help her, right? Luke chapter 10. Martha's logical. Martha's theology is maybe a little bit more tight than Mary's. What's Mary want to do? She just wants to sit at the feet of Jesus, right? So here's what we see. Martha's relationship with Jesus could be described as a very heady theological relationship where Jesus didn't act the way he was supposed to act, and there's got to be something else. But Mary had a very emotional relationship with Jesus. She just wanted to worship because she had connected with the heart of Jesus. And if you go back to my beginning illustration, when we connect with the heart of somebody and then that person lets us down, it can crush us. Because not only is there the disappointment that comes with that, but there's heartbreak. Because the Jesus that she sat at his feet and worshiped is not the same Jesus that didn't heal her brother. That's why I believe when Jesus first came into town, Martha went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house because her heart was broken. Man, you love him so much, but he just didn't do what you wanted him to do. And it breaks your heart because you want to love him, right? You want to love him, but you don't understand him. And so here's what Jesus does. He calls for her. Hey, go get Mary. I need to talk to her. And so when Mary comes out, I want you to notice her reaction. This is in verse 32. Listen to what she does. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She fell at his feet. What is falling at someone's feet an act of? Don't stop worshiping. Even if you don't understand it, even if you're at odds with this God, don't stop worshiping. Because it'll all make sense again. She fell at his feet and she asked the same thing Martha did, right? Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You see, Mary wanted her heart mended just as much as she wanted her brother healed. And so you see a different response from Jesus to Mary. Look at verse 33. I'm going to go pretty quickly here. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. This is probably one of the most misinterpreted and misunderstood passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. Let me ask you, why did Jesus weep? Did he weep because his friend was dead? That's what most people will say, right? Man, he's crying because Lazarus is dead. The guy's got the power to raise him. Why would he weep over that? Here's what he's weeping. When you look at the Greek there, when it says he was deeply moved, you know what the word there means? It literally means to snort with anger. You know, like a horse will do? He was angry. Well, who was he angry at? He wasn't angry with Lazarus, right? Lazarus was dead. You know what he was angry with? That whole group of people who were mourning. He was angry at Mary's sin and unbelief and Martha's sin and unbelief when he just said, he's going to rise again. And they go, okay, well, the last day, okay. He's saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the only one that can do anything about it. And you're standing right in front of me and you don't believe me. And he wept because his heart was broken over the unbelief of the people. So here's what I want you to understand this morning is our fourth observation. Even when I can't understand what God is doing, I cannot doubt his heart for me. And I may not know what you're doing, but I trust your heart. Hey, man, those of you who have parents or are parents, or yeah, you have kids. You can tell I have kids because I can't remember anything half the time. You've lived this. You know, you discipline your children, or you don't give them candy before dinner like a good parent should, right? Or they say, hey, can I go over to Johnny's house? But Johnny's house is real sketchy. And you're like, no, you're not going over there, right? And those kids look at you and they go, you don't love me. You ever heard that? Probably said it before, right? You don't love me because if you love me, you let me do what I want. You give me what I want. We know that. We've lived it. And what does that do to your heart when you hear the child that you brought into this world that you care so deeply for, that you want them to do what's right, so you set parameters in their life to hear them go, you don't love me. It breaks your heart, doesn't it? But it makes you angry, does it not? Why does it make you angry? Because the very thing that you're doing is proof that you love them. Jesus letting Lazarus die was proof that he loved them. They couldn't see it yet. They're just mad and stomping their feet. If you'd have been here. And it broke his heart. Because you don't see what I'm doing. Jesus wept because his inaction on behalf of Lazarus was seen as unloving, but it was delayed so that he could show them a greater display of his love. And church, how I pray that God burns this truth into your heart this morning. Listen to me. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have given your life to Jesus, the end of every circumstance and trial and pain in your life will always ultimately be good. It's real quiet in here because some of you are in the middle of it and you don't see the end of it. But everything that God does in your life will end good. We know this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Hey, man, we can't believe the rest of it if we don't believe that. He works it together for good. So you're here this morning and you go, TJ, I don't see it. I don't see it. You know what that means? It ain't over. It's not over. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. So listen, you can question a lot of things. You can question a lot of things about your circumstance and your situation, but the one thing you can't question is that he loves you. Listen, we have less of an excuse because we're on this side of the cross. We've seen it. Mary and Martha hadn't seen it yet, but we don't have an excuse. And so let me give you this one final thing. Why did Jesus not heal Lazarus? It wasn't because he was unable. It wasn't because he was unwilling. It was because he had a better plan. And Jesus was deeply moved again, and he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And listen to what Jesus says. He's trying his best. He's holding it back. "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And check this out, man. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out. And his hands and feet were bound, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Man, it's so much different than heal my sickness, is it not? Jesus did the impossible. He brought a dead man back to life. And they witnessed it and marveled. And listen, that wouldn't have happened had Jesus not disobeyed or not done what they wanted him to do. So what does that tell us this morning? God's got a greater plan for you. So here's the main point that I want you to get this morning. The value of my life, the value of your life is displayed by how much glory I bring to God in the midst of his sovereign work. It ain't about figuring it out. It ain't about trying to understand what he's doing or where he's going. It's about throwing your hands up and you say, "God, you bring as much glory to yourself through me as you want." And he will. And it may look like giving you a platform where you speak to thousands about the kingdom. It may be a platform where you are in the middle of a jail cell with somebody. It may look like AA meetings once a week, once a month. But whatever he chooses to do in you, if you'll let him, he'll do it. And it will bring value to your life that you will not gain any other way. I'll end with this. How many of you know our director of missions, Craig Childs? I asked Craig if I could share this real quick, but many of you know Craig's a very accomplished man, very smart man. He's done a lot of things in his life. He's written a lot of books. He's given me all of them, and I haven't read all of them. But several years ago, 2005, Craig had a 16-year-old son named Cleet who was driving back. And Craig at the time was pastoring a church plant called the Kirk in Greensboro. And a drunk driver swerved and hit his son Cleet head on, killed him. And Craig said, and if you know Craig, you know him. He's an Army veteran. He's put together. You know, he's just real, you know. He said, "God broke me when he killed my son." And that's what he says. And he said, "For a long time, I struggled and I couldn't get up off the floor because I didn't understand. It could have been anybody else. It could have been me. It should have been me." If you're a loving parent, you'd say that. But why my son? But in the last 16, 17 years, numerous people have come to faith in Jesus Christ through Cleet's legacy. There was a man that came to Craig's church several years ago, and he had visited, and he liked to womanize, and so he'd go to the bar and pick up women. And he said one night he was at the bar, and there was a newspaper on the bar, and the front page had Cleet's face on it. And it said, "Pastor's son is making a statement in Greensboro through his death." And he said he picked up that newspaper there, and he began to read it. He said he called Craig, and he said, I need to talk to you about some things." The man gave his life to Christ at Craig's house because he saw a testimony of a 16-year-old son who died. And in that moment, listen, no, it may not ease the sting of Cleet's death. It may not make us miss him any less. But here's what you know. It wasn't meaningless. Your pain is not meaningless. It's doing something that you may not see right now, but it's doing something. And when you get to heaven, God's going to show you all that he accomplished for his glory through your pain. So I want to pray for us this morning, but here's what I want to say. You may be in the middle of a Lazarus moment, and you feel like your prayers haven't been answered and your circumstances haven't changed. Here's what that means. It ain't over. Keep walking. Keep going forward. Lay aside your expectations and your assumptions and just let him do it. Let him do what he does. And you know what you'll find? He is still a good shepherd who will lead you exactly where you're supposed to be. I love you. I know this was a hard message, but God loves you more than I do. And if you will let him be God in your life, you will see that clearer than you ever have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I just trust that in the midst of my rambling and carrying on this morning, that through your Holy Spirit, you have allowed your truth to come forth in the lives of these folks. And especially those, God, who may be walking through some of the hardest time of their life. And God, I'm sure not all of their questions have been answered today, and I'm sure that there's a lot of things that still plague them and hurt their hearts. But God, would you just please, above all, just ensure them that you are still at work. And that if it's not good, then it's not over. And that you are a God who uses really horrible things to accomplish really amazing kingdom things. So God, help us to hold on. Help us to throw our hands up and to trust you and just watch you do what only you can do in our lives. And then may we use that, God, as a testimony for the world to come and see how good you are. So Father, I trust you with what you want to do with this message in every heart. In Christ's name, amen.